Scripture reading for today is found in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it instructs us, it corrects us, it instructs us in righteousness, it causes us to grow and mature. It makes us more like Christ. And even as we have heard it read this morning, we pray that it would not return void, but that it would, as you have promised, accomplish the purpose that you set for the word that you have spoken to us. Help me to stay out of the way of the text and its inherent clarity, that we might all be blessed by the truth of the word of God. Help me to teach well and accurately represent what the scripture says. For each person listening here, Father, may they first of all see you in the text, and then may they see themselves, and may they be drawn closer to you because of what we hear this morning. Bring glory and honor to your name through all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before we get started, someone has donated a handful of respirators, I think, gas mask things. If you have need of those or know someone who does, come and see me after the service. We might need them right now for the diesel exhaust on the generator, whatever's going on over there. But come and see me after, and we'll try and get those dispersed to where they need to go. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and I just want us to think about what this has all been about so far. Who has the writer of Hebrews been talking about? Who have we been talking about since Hebrews 1:1 for weeks now? Think about it. Who are we talking about? Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. We've learned he's better than prophets. We learned he's better than angels. In chapter 1, we learn that he's better than prophets and angels because of what that underlying DNA of that passage says. He's better than all of that because he's God, right? In chapter 1, verse 5, we have the emphasis of his sonship. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He quotes Psalm 2 and emphasizes the sonship of Jesus. He emphasizes the sonship, and thus in emphasizing the sonship, emphasizes his deity. It's very interesting that when you look at different non-Christian, in fact sometimes anti-Christian, Jewish interpreters from the Middle Ages, that they all come to, not all of them, but most of them come to the same conclusion, and that is that God has a son that is unique to him, and that son is the Messiah. What's fascinating is that Rashi, the commentator, when he talks about Psalm 2 and he reads about the son, that there's a son there, there's a son of God, his ultimate conclusion, he says it's not what every other rabbi would say, he says, but I think it's an unavoidable conclusion that what we're talking about here is the Messiah, and that the Messiah must be the Son of God. It's a remarkable admission from somebody who was in a struggle with the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, at least for freedom, sometimes for their very life. Even more fascinating than that, some of you have probably heard of Kabbalah. That's the branch of Kabbalah just means traditions, but it's the branch of Judaism that deals with Jewish mysticism, and it's all based on one writing called the Zohar. In the Zohar, there's one passage that literally says somehow there's a three-headedness to Jehovah. We're not really sure how that works, but He certainly has three aspects or three personalities to him. And these are people who are literally writing at times to refute the Trinity, having to come back when they actually comment on the actual text of Scripture, having to say that, but there is something to the idea of the Trinity. We answer the question in chapter 1, who alone is immutable? Because the passage says that the Son of God, that Jesus, is immutable. Right? It says that the angels are these shifting things, and that in contrast to the angels, the Son of God is immutable. Well, who alone bears the characteristics of immutability? And that would be God. In verse 9, we read about Jesus' eternality in chapter 1, 9. We read about Jesus' eternality. It says, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. I'm sorry, that was the wrong verse. Oh, in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth at the beginning. Read about how he was there at the beginning. Verse 12 says, your years will have no end. This is talking about Jesus here, but yet we have to ask the question, who alone bears the inherent characteristic of eternality? And we have to understand that that's God. Verse 10 says that Jesus laid the foundation of the world. Well, who alone laid the foundation of the world? God did. We read about him exercising his meticulous sovereignty over everything. Who does that? Well, God does. Then as we get to the end of the chapter in verse 13, we read that he is seated on the right hand. Sit at my right hand. And we said in the ancient Near East, it was the custom for a visiting king to be set at the right hand of the presiding king, so that all in that kingdom would know this man who sits next to me is of equal rank to me. And Jesus here is placed at the right hand of the Father as his equal. Well, folks, who alone then is allowed to sit at the right hand of God the Father but God the Son, God himself? And so the DNA of chapter 1 makes it very clear while he's not necessarily coming out and posting a placard saying Jesus is God, he doesn't say it in those terms. What he does is he expresses all of these character traits that can only point to the fact that Jesus is God. What makes him better than angels? What makes him better than the prophets? What makes him better than angels? What makes him better than the prophets is that he himself is the Son of God. Then in chapter 2, the first four verses we looked at last week are parenthetical. They issue a warning that springs right from that. It's not unrelated, it's just parenthetical, that while he's talking about the idea of Jesus being greater than the prophets and greater than the angels, he says, now if the word that came to us from angels bore with it a curse and judgment, how much more if we neglect the word that comes through the Son? And he begs us, he pleads with us, don't drift. Now for the rest of chapter 2, just like we had to answer some questions of chapter 1, the question of who alone is immutable, who is eternal, who laid the foundation of the world, who exercises meticulous sovereignty, and who has the right to sit in equality with the Father. So when we come to chapter 2, we now have to answer some more questions. By the way, the title of this message shouldn't be the DNA of chapter 2. It should be the DNA of Hebrews 2. Or I guess it says Hebrews chapter 2. When I was reading, I was like, did I just write chapter 2? Because I just had it in my mind as chapter 2, and I forgot that when you put it online and stuff, you actually have to specify Hebrews 2 as opposed to any chapter 2. So I guess it's in the bulletin as Hebrews chapter 2. So what is the DNA then of Hebrews chapter 2? If the DNA, if the underlying assumptions, if the underlying current of chapter 1 is that he's God, what is it in chapter 2? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So the question has to be then, to whom is the world to come to be subjected? Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So the question is, who is lower than the angels? Verse 16 says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We have to ask the question, who are the offspring of Abraham? And then it talks about at the end of the chapter, it says that he is our faithful high priest. In verse 17, it says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, who can be the high priest? We'll start with the last one. Who can be a high priest? What does the high priest do? We've made the contrast in the past that the difference between prophets and priests was that the prophet brings a message from God to the people, right? So he represents God to the people. In the other way, the priest brings sacrifices from the people to God. So the priest will actually represent the interest of the people before God. The high priest makes sacrifices from his people. He represents those who are like him, and he represents those who are like him to God. A high priest then has to be one of those who are represented. He has to be a man. How about the offspring of Abraham? The offspring of Abraham. Notice it talks about the offspring of Abraham, and certainly we know from the scripture that the offspring of Abraham physically are Isaac, the seven sons who came after Ishmael. Those are the offspring of Abraham. Spiritually speaking, though, we know that the offspring of Abraham are those who are in faith. But the key to this, I don't think, is the key of interpreting it. Obviously, the key is offspring and Abraham. But to understand the DNA of this passage, the key is the word offspring. Abraham had offspring. Adam had offspring. Seth had offspring. Noah had offspring. They all had offspring. Why? Because they were all men. It's very interesting that when you look at what the Bible teaches about angels, that angels don't have offspring. How is the race of humanity created? Well, the race of humanity is created by a man and a woman getting together and having offspring. The race of angels is not created that way. In fact, some people would even argue that it would be wrong to call angels a race at all. Because each angel, as far as we can tell from Scripture, is a direct creation by God without any intermediaries. We are a creation by God through the intermediary of our parents. Parents come together, we're created. By the way, Anselm of Canterbury made a very bold argument based on that fact. He said, when Jesus came to die, he came to die for men. But he came as one of us. How? He came as the offspring of a woman. He came to be a human being like the rest of us. And he was a human being like the rest of us, genetically in some way connected. And he says, have you ever wondered why it is that angels don't have redemption? There is no genetic, there is no blood connection between angels. Angels are individual. Jesus would have to die for each fallen individual angel to redeem each individual angel. That was his argument. I think it's a brilliant argument. It's important to understand that we differ from the angelic realm in many ways. They're much more powerful than we are as far as we can tell. They have much more freedom than we have as far as we can tell. Have very much, many fewer limitations than we have as far as we can tell. But they have no offspring. Offspring is a characteristic of flesh, and it's a characteristic here. In contrast to angels, it's a characteristic of humanity. Now, who is it that is made a little lower than angels, or lower than angels for a little while, from verse 7? Verse 7 is a quotation, 7 and following is a quotation from Psalm 8. It's very clear who Psalm 8 is about. Turn over to Psalm 8 real quick. If you don't know where Psalm is, it's way to the left. It's about right in the middle of most Bibles. And if you don't know where 8 is, it's right before 9. That's called a stalling tactic. Well, I'm trying to find it myself. I got a joke. Chapter 8 starts off. And it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what's the next word? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Listen to this. This is the quotation. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So when we talk about somebody or Jesus being made lower than the angels, when we talk about being lower than any, who's lower than the angels? Well, who's higher than the angels? Higher than the angels is God. Who's lower than the angels? Man. Now, I want you to notice this also. Did you notice, and I'll ask the question again, all of chapter 1 was about whom? It's about Jesus, right? Did you notice that in all of chapter 1, while it's all about Jesus, yet the writer did not once use the name Jesus? The name Jesus doesn't come until chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9, we finally read the name Jesus, and he literally has it there in apposition. He says, this is what it is, namely Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. First time Jesus' name is used. Now why is that? When did he get his name Jesus? Did he get his name Jesus in eternity past? No. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is a passage that we're all familiar with because we read it at least once a year, don't we? Matthew chapter 1, when you get to verse 20, it's a record of the angel visiting Joseph and announcing to Joseph, hey, you know that Mary's going to have a child and that this child is of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. And he says, there's certain things I want you to think about. Look at verse 20. He says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And we often point out the dilemma that Joseph is in, because Joseph is a man well respected. He's essentially married. We call it an engagement, but in the Jewish system, it's much more than an engagement. They're literally married at this time, as far as the Western ideal is concerned. They're bound to separate at this point, while they haven't physically consummated the marriage, while they're not living together yet. They're legally bound. They're spiritually bound. In order to have any kind of separation, they would literally have to go through a divorce proceeding. So they're married, as far as we would be concerned in our day. He knows he hasn't had any kind of physical relationship with Mary, and he finds out that she's with child. What does he do? Does he marry Mary and ruin his reputation? And perhaps more than his reputation, because he would be ostracized from society. Even as a laborer, he would be ostracized and thought of as an immoral man, and he might even lose his livelihood. Or does he cut her loose alone? He says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. Now listen to this. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save all. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So when does Jesus get his name? He gets his name at birth, at his incarnation. when the Son of God becomes a man. And so it's deliberate that the writer of Hebrews here does not use Jesus' human name, his incarnate name, until he is emphasizing his humanity, his incarnation. In the DNA of chapter 1, then, Jesus was, by nature, God. In the DNA of chapter 2, Jesus is, by nature, also man. So if the question is Jesus God or is Jesus man, the answer would have to be yes. And it's not a matter of the mixing of natures. He's not, you know, like, kids growing up in Hawaii, because we're all kind of chop suey. Kids always learn all of their ethnicities, right? Where, you know, like for me, I always grew up with this chant in my head. I'm Scottish, Irish, English, Dutch, Indian, Filipino. Later on, I learned that my Indian was Osage Indian. So it was Scottish, Irish, English, Dutch, Osage Indian, Filipino. That's what I learned growing up. And everybody in my elementary school could go through the same exact thing with different ethnicities placed in the mix. And you were a mixture of all of that. It always made for fun when you had to fill out forms that said, what ethnicity are you? And I would refuse to choose. I'm everything. When I was in elementary school, there was a girl that was in the high school. I had a small school. This has absolutely nothing to do with anything other than ethnicity, but it's funny. Okay? This girl was telling, she was in high school, and she was telling one of the junior high girls all of her ethnicity. She goes, so, I'm half Haole, I'm half Portuguese, I'm half Chinese, and I'm half Hawaiian. And this little junior high girl goes, her name was Anki, I think was her name. She says, you cannot be more than two halves. And Anki went, oh, Anne, you're too young to understand. So that's actually become a thing in our family. Whenever we get caught in something illogical, we just tell somebody they're too young to understand. The point is that we're mixed, right? With Jesus, there's no mixture. There's no fusion of natures. He's not half God, half man. He's not half a God, right? He's 100%. He's 100% man, 100% God. He literally has two natures. A human nature, a divine nature. And those two things are him. I don't even want to say they comprise him, because they are, he is two. He's man and he's God all at the same time. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. How does it work? I'm not real sure. When do we see his humanity? When do we see his divinity? Sometimes I'm not real sure of that either. All we know is this is what Scripture teaches. And here in the DNA of chapter 2, what we have is the hypostatic union being highlighted, that yes, he is God, but he's also man. But he's man for a reason. It's important that he is man. Verse 9, the author starts to unpack the whole reason for him becoming man. But let's look real quick at what it says prior to that. Look at verse 5. It says, it wasn't to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Well, to whom was the world to come subjected? When do we find that the world was subjected to anyone? For that, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. So turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now listen to this. "And let them have dominion over fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock." Now listen to this. "And over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What were we supposed to do? We were supposed to have dominion. Dominion. We're supposed to be in charge of all of this. We're supposed to be able to control all of this. We have dominion over everything. That's what the created order was supposed to have. But what happened? You remember what happened? Adam and Eve ate the fruit. A curse was brought on them. And what does God say about Adam? It doesn't say that he has dominion anymore. What it says is that by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. You're going to live by work. And what is the ground going to do? The ground that you have dominion over, what is the ground going to do? It's going to produce thorns and thistles. In other words, the ground is going to fight back against you. Now think about that. We were created to have dominion. It's been the intent from the beginning to have dominion. For man to have dominion. For man to control his surroundings. How are we doing with that? Folks, we build domiciles as if, like edifices, as if we are controlling what's around us, don't we? And then the ground shakes. In fact, we don't actually build these buildings to control nature. We build these buildings to protect us from the nature that we're supposed to have dominion over. How many of you have been on a boat on a stormy day? Yeah? How fun is that? Not fun. You're in a boat and you feel like, wow, such immense freedom, and then the wind picks up a little bit, and all of a sudden you feel like you're bobbing in a tin can. We don't have a whole lot of control. So what happened? So God makes a promise with a people. He makes a promise with Abraham that something special is going to happen. Well, first he makes a promise in the garden that in Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelion that we've talked about many times, that the seed of the woman is going to come. But then he makes a promise to Abraham that his seed is going to bless the world after him. And in pursuit of that, he makes a promise with a guy named David, one of the descendants of Abraham. And what does that promise look like? He promises David, you are going to have a descendant after you whose kingdom is going to be eternal, and he is going to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Now, please, folks, understand. Jesus, yes, look at Matthew. Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is that man. But notice that Hebrews says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." And that's why he goes on to say, we don't see this world subjected to him. I mean, even morally, do we see the world subjected to him nowadays? No. Even as the word, this horrible tragedy is happening in Pune, and then they find the dude over there rifling through his neighbor's stuff. Morally, we're bankrupt as a people. So we don't see things subjected to him now. There's a time in the future when things will be subjected to him. And that's why he says, it's in the world to come. It's in the world to come. The time to come. Even the word world there is a word we get economy from, and it has to do with the inhabited world. In other words, somebody is going to rule over people and have all things subjected under his feet. And it is going to be a man. And that man is identified here, namely as Jesus. Now, verse 9, the author unpacks the whole reason for God, the Son, becoming a man. Verse 8 says that we do not yet see Jesus with all things subject to him, and that's true. If that's true, then what is it that we do see right now? What do we actually see right now? That's where verse 9 unpacks it. First of all, in verse 9, there are four things I think here that he brings to mind. First of all, we see the Son of God becoming a man, made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We've talked about that already, that those are all things pointing to his humanity. The second thing is that we see that man agonizing in death. The emphasis here in verse 9 isn't just that he died. It's not just that he experienced death, and certainly he did. But it says, we see him who for a little while was lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. And it points to the idea that Jesus didn't just suffer, but he agonized for us. Third, that man's agonizing death brought glory and honor. Verse 9 says that he's crowned with glory and honor. Now, folks, we can't get caught up in just the feeling of what a word is. We have to remember what the word means. Do you remember? I talked about this several times. The word glory means something. It's not just who and I know that in church settings, sometimes people just shout glory and it doesn't mean anything. But the word used here means something. And the idea that glory is the manifesting, either physically or some other way, the making known of the excellency. It's the manifest excellence of God. What did Jesus do when he died? When Jesus died agonizingly on the cross, it was as if that event was a crown on him that made known his excellence. Whatever else we may know about Jesus, we know his excellence was manifest in his crucifixion. In an exact opposition to what we would normally think. A king's excellence is known in his lavishness, in the amount of comfort that he can purchase. Jesus' excellency was known in his crucifixion. We know his excellency because he died agonizingly. Honor is value. So we know his excellence and we know his value. They stand above him because of the crucifixion. They highlight him because of the crucifixion. That man's agonizing death made known his excellence and his true worth. And number four, that man suffered the consequence of sin so that you wouldn't have to. Notice the end of verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, the everyone is defined in the later verses. The everyone are his sons. It's not a generic everyone. I have a child in my house. I'm not going to mention who it is, but I have a child in my house who is probably the most literal person I know. And so when you issue orders to this person, everything needs qualification and explanation. Get water for everyone. Wait. Everyone? Or just the people in our house? Just the people in our house. Wait. All the people in our house are just the people at the table? I'm sorry, son. Yes, just the people at the table. Our star daughter, son or daughter. Protect the innocent. The point is that there's a clarification about what the everyone is in the very next verse when he talks about bringing many sons to glory, and it's not everyone, everyone. The point is, though, that for those who believe, for those who are sons, for those who are the sons who are being brought to glory, he tasted death so that you wouldn't have to. Do you understand that when we say the wages of sin, when Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, he's talking about something substantial and eternal. But when he says that the gift of God is eternal life, that gift didn't just materialize out of nowhere. The gift of God materializes in the fact that Jesus took the punishment for sin. And so his sacrifice here is substitutionary. I think the most remarkable illustration of this is something we find, and it's actually connected to the death of Jesus Christ in a way, but it's actually all the way back in the book of Genesis. Look in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we have one of the most bizarre, puzzling, and I would even argue troubling stories in the entire Bible. But if you understand it correctly, it's not nearly as troubling. Genesis 22 tells us that story about Abraham and Isaac. You remember that? When Abraham was asked by God, it says that God was testing Abraham. The idea of testing is that he was kind of confirming who Abraham was. He was confirming who Abraham was. And he asked Abraham, he tells Abraham, you need to take your son Isaac up onto a mountain and sacrifice him. Now, folks, in the context in which we live, that just seems bizarre and absurd. But remember, they're living in the post-diluvian, after the flood, and remember what happened before the flood, right? Before the flood, every thought of the intent of man was only evil continually. And so there was horribly evil things going on before the flood. And those things didn't immediately stop at the flood because the sons of Noah actually were evil also. And they did some pretty bad things. At least one of them did, that was recorded. And the constitution and nature of man doesn't change after the flood, even though so many people died and so evil starts to proliferate again. There's evidence that at the time of Abraham in the area where we think of Sumeria, the Fertile Crescent, the beginning of civilization, that they had degenerated into a philicidal society. Philicidal means that they sacrificed their children. Pre-contact Hawaii was like that also. They sacrificed their children to the gods. And it was a way, it was a way to escape responsibility. But the other idea, at least the trapping and the decoration put on it was, it demonstrated if you gave the most precious thing in your life, your child, to your God, it demonstrated your fidelity to that God and your loyalty to that God. And there is some evidence that in the area of Mesopotamia, where Abraham comes from, that society had degenerated into this type of thing. Which means that when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, it's not necessarily an uncommon event, because the false gods apparently did this all the time. The difference that we find in the story with Abraham and Isaac is that God stopped him and said, "This isn't how you're supposed to worship me." And gave an example in the Torah then of how this is not to happen. But there's something that happens in all of this as they're going up in Genesis 22. I was in Exodus 22. In Genesis 22, look at verse 8. Abraham said, go back to verse 7. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, and my son." He said, "Behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, if you have an older translation, the translation doesn't say God will provide for himself the lamb. It actually says God will provide himself a lamb. More modern translations are actually correct in this, because he says specifically the lamb. So God will provide himself the lamb. And really the... before I get to that. So God will provide himself the lamb. And then you get down to verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. So Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. What did God provide at that point? Did he provide the lamb? No, he provided a substitute, but what was the substitute? What animal? A ram. Is there a difference between a lamb and a ram? Yes, a ram is a full-grown beast. A lamb is a young animal. Was this the provision then that Abraham stated? Even the ancient non-Christian Jewish commentators said this wasn't a fulfillment of what Abraham said. Abraham said that God would provide himself the lamb. But the ram here then served as a substitute for Isaac. In Isaac's place, there was a ram. But folks, please understand that even beyond that, in all of our places was the lamb. The lamb. It's interesting that the grammar of the Hebrew here says God will provide himself the lamb. Can be understood in two ways. And there's an actually ancient argument that goes back to this. Is he saying that God himself will provide the lamb? Or is it saying that God will provide himself to be the lamb? Well, in Jesus, we have an answer to that argument, don't we? Is it that God will himself provide the lamb, or is it that God will provide himself to be the lamb? And of course, once again, the answer is yes. God provides himself to be the lamb as a substitute. Just like the ram was a substitute for Isaac, so the lamb is a substitute for the many sons. Philip Bliss writes a song that I'm sure many are familiar with. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, folks, understand as we approach the beginning of this section, as we have looked at the beginning of this section, yes, the Messiah had to be God, but he had to be man. And he stood in our place, and he took our sins, and he paid the price as our substitute, so that we don't have to. Let's pray. Father, even as Philip Bliss ended his hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we are led in that same worship. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you for Jesus, who was revealed to us to be the very Son of God, but revealed also to be the human Messiah. And we thank you for your greatness, which made a plan to deal with the impossible. That in order for the Messiah to represent the interests of God, he must be God. But in order for Messiah to represent and substitute for man, he must be man. And Father, we look at that and we marvel that this impossibility became reality in Jesus. Father, may we bring our hearts in subjection and repentance before that King's throne. That each one of us here might know what it means to be a son. Bring honor to yourself as we exalt Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.